If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, well then God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a saviour. And is all I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to preach this saviour, Jesus Christ. That's all I'm going to do. If you were asking for something fancy, I'm sorry, I'm not that man. I'm just going to preach Christ this morning. So firstly, I want you to think about this verse. Gaze at the first part of the verse, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So here is this big, mighty God. So big that the universe can't contain him. Here is this God encased in flesh, bones and blood. He became bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The Bible says, it puts it like this, it says, all flesh is grass. And Abraham referred to himself, he said, I am nothing but dust and ashes. Have you heard that verse before? I'm nothing but dust and ashes. So God took on our weak, dusty frame and he became flesh, so that he might become the saviour of all flesh. Let me go a little bit deeper. Now, there are very few things which are as temporary as grass. I don't know if at home you've got a lawn outside and you've got some grass. We've just got a yard. We're not as cultured as maybe some of you in this room. But I wonder if you could do an experiment tonight, maybe. I hope you'd do it. Go into your garden and pull out a little blade of grass. And then put it on your windowsill and you tell me how long that blade of grass keeps its life, keeps its colour. Not very long. There are very few things which are as temporary as grass. The Bible says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now you don't need me to tell you, some of you don't need me to tell you that you're withering. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. But you don't need me to tell you that. Some of you in this room, you were dashingly handsome when you were younger. You might still be okay now, you know, you were beautiful, you were strong, you were agile, you had quick minds. But the fact of the matter is, now every single one of us is going the way of all flesh. All of us is going one day into a grave, but we should all take a deep breath that because the Word became flesh, because God became a man, he came in to save all flesh. And the word which endures forever means if you put on Christ, if you receive Christ, well, you too will endure forever. Isn't that good news? Now, I can assure you of one thing. We all have something in common. What do you think it is? We were all born of a woman. Every single one of us in this room. That's right, isn't it? Every single one of us, you, every single one of you. We were born of a woman. And so was Christ. Except Christ's birth was miraculous. His conception was miraculous. Mary was a virgin and she conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. There's a Bible commentator called Matthew Henry and he put it like this. He said this, I'm going to break it down. The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman. Did that make sense? I'll say it again. The God who took a motherless woman, that's Eve, out of the side of a man, that's Adam, also took a fatherless man, Jesus, out of the body of a woman, Mary. It's amazing, isn't it? And you know what I'm going to say next, don't you? The baby was born and laid in a manger. God entered the world through a little town called Bethlehem. Here are these shepherds leaving their sheep and coming to worship him. Wise men leaving their studies, their towns. But why such sacrifice? Why are they doing this? It's because this is God in that manger. God was in this manger. Not born in a palace of gold, not born in a grand place in Rome. No, God entered the world through a cattle trough, through a manger. Where I'm from in Wigan, there's another church called Cave Brown. And one of the men there, the pastor there, is called Michael Cornell. And what people don't know about Michael is before he was a pastor, he actually grew up on a farm. He was a farmer. And his dad used to say to him, Michael, it's time for you to do the job. And when Michael heard that, a little shiver went down his spine because he knew what that meant. He knew what the job was. Do you know what the job was? He had to go into all the barns and he had to get into the cattle troughs and he had to clean them out, to clean everything out of them. And he said when he came to this, inside these cattle troughs was all of this grime, all of this filth, all of this spit, all of this disgusting things. And to think that God entered the world and he was laid in one of these things, this great big God, this glorious God, this God who we're praying to is so holy, he came into the world and he was laid into a filthy cattle trough. Take it into your mind, chew on it. The Creator becoming like his creation. God walking on the face of the planet as he once did in Eden. Now, let me ask you now, all of you. How many of you in this room have got an iPhone or a smartphone? Just shyly raise your hand if you've got an iPhone or a smartphone. A lot of you, wow, okay, yeah, very technological group here of Christians, right. Now, with iPhones and smartphones, there's this fairly new sort of invention called FaceTime. Now, do you know what FaceTime is? Nod your head. Oh, many of you know what that is. Maybe I'll just go and sit down, shall I? Well, FaceTime, for those of you who don't know, basically when you make an ordinary call, okay, I might ring up my wife Emma and I might say, hello Emma, and she can hear my voice, I can hear her voice. But FaceTime is a little bit different, because not only can you hear their voice, but you can see them and they can see you. And it's a bit like that. It's a poor illustration, but it's a bit like that. God had FaceTime with his creation. They could see him, he could see them. And what he did when he was on this earth, God fully man, fully God, he came into this world and he was eating, he was drinking, he was sharing the same oxygen. He was talking to common folk like you, to common folk like me. Now just bounce back to verse 14 again and look at that word dwelling. Dwelt. That word dwelling in the Greek means tabernacled, made a tent. So here's a question for you. What goes through your mind when I say the word tent? What goes through your mind when I say the word tent? Perhaps you think of those vast refugee camps like the one in Calais, which we used to see a lot of in the news. Well, that too can be applied to Christ because his stay on earth was temporary. And as Hebrews 13:13 puts it, we do not have an enduring city here on earth. We're strangers here. This planet is a bit like a service station. We've not yet reached our final destination. Perhaps when you think of the word tent, maybe you think of, you know, those old war films which your dad used to watch on a Saturday afternoon. Maybe you think of that. Well, again, that could be applied because Jesus, when he came into this world, he was a soldier. He came into this world and he was proclaiming war against the seed of the serpent. So when you see those tents and the soldiers, they're camping in tents, again, that could be applied. But I reckon what every single one of you was thinking, when I said the word tent, I think most importantly you were thinking of that family camping trip where it rained all week and you said, I am never doing this again. Is that what you were thinking of? The fact is this, guys, tents are a very temporary means of accommodation. And God pitched his tent on earth for 33 years. But remember this, Christ's tent wasn't like a disposable pop-up tent which you get rid of after a week or so. You know, me and Emma, a year or so ago, we went away to a place called Kefalonia in Greece. And just to state the obvious, I'm pretty pasty white. I'm a pretty white guy. So when I go out in the sun, I just burn. I just like turn into a lobster or something. Whilst my wife is there on a beach turning into a nice crispy brown piece of toast. I burn. So we thought the best idea would be, why don't we get a disposable tent, you know, to keep my skin, you know, safe under the sun. So we bought this tent and it was a great idea. But you know what happened? Come day three or four, that tent, the poles in it, they broke and they were no good and we had to throw it away. Jesus Christ's tent was not like that. It wasn't a disposable tent. Arrowsmith puts it like this. Christ continueth now and forever, as true as man as when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He took human nature as never to lay it down again. Did you catch that? Christian, one day you're going to see that same body, the same tent which Christ lived on earth, where he was with the disciples, where he fed the 5,000, which Mary Magdalene, all these people, they saw this body. You're going to see that same body. If you're a Christian, if you're going to heaven, you'll see that same body. Why? Because when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't cast off his human body. He took it up with him, never to lay it down again. And you know, for us as Christians, the incarnation has a tremendous application to us as Christians. If God was willing to leave paradise, to condescend, to take a mold of us, to dwell among people like tax collectors, prostitutes, to live a very frugal life, to rescue people, if God would lower himself, why is it that we as Christians sometimes we demand that the non-believer, the unchurched, the people who are on the fringes, if you like, of church culture, why is it that we demand that they conform to our particular church culture? What am I trying to say here? Every single one of us has got our own sort of perceptions, our own sort of ideas of what Christianity should be like. And we have our own sort of ways of doing things. For instance, I'll embarrass myself. When I used to go to a church just across the road called North Preston, there was an elder there. And I remember once it was communion and the elder was, he was doing communion and he said, you know, if you ever put your Bible on the floor in front of a Muslim, that's it, game over. They'll have no respect for you. You put your Bible on the floor in front of a Muslim and they'll think, I don't want anything to do with this Christianity. And if we, as we read it in John 1 verse 1, it said, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. So in other words, you could apply it and say that this word of God, this is Jesus. And ever since that, I've had this little sort of OCD thing where I'm like, I can't put my Bible on the floor. And if I see another Christian put their Bible on the floor, a little bit of silent judgment goes through my mind. Don't worry, I can't see if yours is on the floor. You've got pews to shield you. But honestly, I get a little bit of judgment in my mind. Now, for me to tell every Christian, everyone, never put your Bible on the floor, that's legalism, isn't it? On steroids. It's just wrong. I can't tell you to do that. That's not right. That's my own perception. Another thing, when I was a younger man, I used to believe this. I used to think every single Christian should be out in the open air on the streets. You might not be preaching, but every single one of us should go out and get the gospel out on the streets. Now, we're all called to share the gospel, aren't we? The Bible says, preach the gospel to every single creature. We're all supposed to do that. But to say that one method of evangelism, everyone must do it, I can't impress that on you, can I? I can't do that. That's not right. And you see, we have our own sort of norms, our own sort of ideas. Maybe it's you should only read one version of the Bible. Maybe it's we should only sing from one hymn book. Maybe you need to be at this meeting. Maybe you need to do that. But let's not be like that. Let's be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't demand that we climb up to his deity, but that Christ came down from earth and met people where they're at. Just think about that again. Christ didn't demand that we come up to his deity, meet him in all of his glory. No, Christ came in, descended into earth and met people where they were at. Right, let's do an experiment. I want you to imagine now every single one of you in this room is my mother or father, okay? I know you wouldn't be that handsome to be my father. Sorry, that's an awful joke. Sorry. Now, imagine you're my mother or father, okay? And we've got a jug of water here, okay? And I start pouring this jug of water, okay? What are you going to tell me to do? Stop, thank you. Why are you going to tell me to stop? Because when this water gets so full, it's going to spill out on the floor, isn't it? And in verse 14, it says, Christ was full of grace and he was full of truth. So in other words, when Jesus was on earth, he was full to the brim. He wasn't a half glass. He wasn't part of a glass. He was full to the brim. So everywhere he went, he was spilling out this grace. He was spilling out this truth everywhere he went. Now slide across to the second part of verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I'm wondering if you can help me now. Those five words, we have seen his glory. What do you think those five words mean? What was John talking about in those five words? J.C. Ryle believes the answer is in 2 Peter chapter 1. Would you just turn there in your Bibles with me? Second Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 16 to 18. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. So I'm going to ask someone now in the room, do you know what Peter was referring to in those verses there? Does anybody know? That's Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, you're right. Thank you. No, thank you for helping me out. Exactly. The Mount of Transfiguration. So it's very possible that John was referring to that memorable day when Peter and James saw Jesus' face shine like the sun. Now imagine you were there, people on the front row, people on the back, imagine you were there on that day and you're standing on that mountain and suddenly Jesus shows some of his glory. His face shines like the sun. It'd be very hard to go back and go to normal conversation. What did you do? I lowered my cholesterol yesterday. No, you'd be so obsessed. You'd be so, I want to talk about this. I want to speak about this. I want to share this message. So that's a very possible thing. But I do believe there's also another option to what John was speaking about. You see, the disciples were eyewitnesses to seeing a glorious life unravel on earth while God was living and ministering among them. Pretty much everyone in this room, I reckon, can remember where they were when you heard of that horrible terrorist attack that happened on September the 11th. Do you remember where you were? Many of you might remember where you were when you heard the news that John Lennon had been shot dead. And a few of you, I dare say, might even remember where you were when Michael Jackson, you heard that he had cardiac arrest. But I do wonder how many of you remember where you were in early 2000 when we had a solar eclipse. I was in Preston. It's quite fitting. And I was at the swimming baths. And I was quite an anxious child. My mother, for those of you who know my mother, she's a bit of a worrier. And she used to tell me all these things. And I used to be quite an anxious little boy, really. And in the news, my mother, the teachers, everyone was saying, when the solar eclipse happens, when the moon comes in front of the sun, whatever you do, do not look at the sun. Do not look at it. Even if you think you've got sunglasses on and you're safe, whatever you do, don't look at it. So that morning, when I was at the swimming baths, I was terrified of doing backstroke. You have to think about that one. But the truth is this. Why is that? Why was it so dangerous for us to look at the sun? The fact is this. The unavoidable conclusion is this. The glorious cannot hide its glory. And when Christ, even though he was veiled in a flesh, even though he was veiled in a skin, when Christ came into this world, he could not hide his glory. His glory shone through. It shone everywhere he went. So this is my next thing I wanted to say to you. Sorry about that. I lost myself. Millions of people were influenced by Napoleon. 10,000 went to war with him. And you could say, what a conqueror. What an influencer. But now who follows Napoleon today? Do you know anyone who follows Napoleon today? Millions were followed after Hitler, didn't they? Many out of fear. Many out of compulsion. But today, millions follow Christ. Not out of fear, but out of love. And my question to you is, are you one of them? He was consistent. If there's an atheist listening, I would challenge you to find fault with Christ. How easy it would be to find fault with other men of the past, Henry VIII, William Shakespeare, Charlie Chaplin, but Christ really was flawless. A rich man once came to him and Christ shattered his view in a few words. He said, go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. He was a people's person. It says, the common people heard him gladly. Never has a man spoke like this man. A religious man named Nicodemus visited him by night. Maybe he was embarrassed. Maybe he didn't want to be seen with him. But Christ had a word for him too. You must be born again. I wonder if there's someone in this room today who is deeply religious. You know, as a street preacher, the amount of people I meet on the streets that come up to me and say, oh, you're doing a great job. They want to shake my hand and they say, I go to St. Pat's or I go to the local Methodist church, and they wave it around like it's a badge, this wonderful thing. But I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask you if you go to church. My question to you is, are you born again? You can be deeply religious, you can be faithful, you can be dutiful, you can have perfect church attendance, you can give to the poor, you can give to tithe, but that will not matter a tin of beans unless you are born again. Again, I was in the open air and I was speaking to a man and he was waiting for a tram and I just started quoting the words of Jesus Christ. And he said this, he said, boy, I didn't realize that Jesus could be so cut and dry. Friends, Jesus is cut and dry. He said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, or a woman, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what do you think I want to ask you next? Are you born again? Have you been born twice? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen Christ's glory? He became poor that you might become rich. And mark my words, he really was poor. He preached from a borrowed boat. He rode to Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. One day when he wanted to make a point, to illustrate a point, he said, excuse me, could someone lend me a coin? He couldn't just reach into his pocket and pull out a coin. He really did become poor so that you might become rich. He suffered hunger for 40 days without food, that you might feast upon the bread of life. He suffered thirst. I thirst, he cried on the cross, so that you might drink of the water of life. He was homeless. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head at night. He became homeless so that you might gain a mansion in the sky. He shed tears so that you yourself might one day, if you're a Christian, have your very tears wiped away by the very finger of God. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot, so that you one day might know what it is to have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He was crushed on the cross so that you might be cleansed, forgiven, and accepted by God. He was stripped naked, clothed only with spittle and blood, that you one day might be clothed in the righteousness of God. He wore a crown of thorns that he might give to you personally, a crown to wear of righteousness that you'll wear for all of eternity. He became nothing that you might gain everything. He really was balanced, full of grace and full of truth. And I think one of the biggest lessons the modern day church needs to learn is we need to learn to be balanced Christians. Now think of someone like Mother Teresa, okay? She went on the streets of Kerala and she saw every single Indian man and she said, I don't want any single Indian man or woman to be without a home. So she found a home. She fed the poor. She did amazing things. No one can deny that she was full to the brim of grace. She had lots and lots of grace, but very little truth, if not zero truth, enwrapped in the lies of Roman Catholicism. And then let's go to the opposite spectrum. You've got the street preacher standing on a little box, screaming at the top of his voice, homosexuality is an abomination. That skirt's too short. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. All of you are going to hell. Really angry. No one can say that what he's saying in the Bible, it's true, full of truth, but very little grace. As Christians, we need to be like Christ, full of grace, full of truth. He could turn to a crowd and say, which of you has seen me sin? Now, do you know what? I wouldn't dare ask my closest friends that question. Peter said he did no sin. John said in him was no sin. Paul said he knew no sin. The book of Hebrews said he is without sin. But between you and me, we're a little different, aren't we? What about those skeletons in the closet? Those things you did 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago that you've never forgotten. God knows about it and you know about it. And you've never forgotten it. And what about those sins that we have forgotten about? Are you getting better or are you getting worse? See in there the righteous Lamb of God laying on a cross And the sin which we so casually play with, we toy with, it hurt him. It hurt him greatly as it was laid on him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And after dying for our sins, he rose from the dead, triumphant over the grave. And now he holds the gift of eternal life to anyone who will receive him. Who else has risen from the grave? Any politician, any sports star? No, only Christ Jesus. That's why he deserves our worship. And then the God-man, after appearing in his resurrected body to over 500 witnesses, went home and ascended into heaven. But there's one thing I'm more sure of than the sun's going to rise tomorrow, and that's that Jesus is coming again. For those who've heard me preach before, you've probably heard me talk about my mother-in-law, my mother, my wife. I bring them into the pulpit a lot. But you've never heard me mention my father-in-law. So here we go. I'll bring Tommy Davis with me. Now, my father-in-law, he was a professional rugby player. Interesting man. He could talk for England. And one day we were having a conversation with him and he said, "Do you know, Joe, the only thing that has to happen is for Putin to press a big red button and that's it, the world will end." And many people think like that, don't they? One nuclear war, that's it, game over. For those of us who might be from America, not looking at anyone in particular, they tell you that if you go to Yellowstone Park, if that volcano explodes, well, that's it, game over, then this big smoke fog will happen. People, my brother who's into global warming, he says that if global warming happens, that's it, you know, that's it, game over. And people think like that, don't they? Let me tell you this, the world will not end by Putin pressing a red button. The world will not end by global warming. This book, which is right about prophecy upon prophecy, says the world will end when Jesus returns. And I don't mean to be a pest, I don't mean to nag you, but let me ask you the same question again. Are you ready for that day? Have you been born again? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ, called out to him, said, "I'm a sinner," left behind your sin and called out to him? So as we put the final thread into this incredible story, the true message of Christmas, the incarnation of Christ, what thought do I want to leave you with? God became a man, the only begotten Son who came from the Father. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, which is another way of saying the same as, the same nature, co-equal of God, the second member of the Trinity, entered the world. But the question is, why? Why did God enter the world? Well, to save sinners chiefly, but I do think there's a second reason, and I'll finish with this Christmas story by an evangelist called Roger Carswell. Now, there was a school nativity going on in Yorkshire, and everything was going well in this school nativity. The kids had remembered most of the lines. The innkeeper had said, you know, there's no room at the inn, and there was this big decree that had gone out. Everything was going well until it came to these three wise men. And the first wise man, he came on and said, "Here I come and I present this gift of myrrh." "Well done, you've done really well. Okay, get off the stage, you've done really good." The next wise man came on, he said, "Here, this is my gift of frankincense. Put it in front of the manger." "Well done, you've done really, really well." But the third little boy made a fatal mistake. He looked out at the audience and he saw all of this big school hall full of parents. And his parents were on the third row, and he got struck with fear and terror. And he couldn't say a word. He was speechless. Nothing would come out. But he remembered what he had to do. He remembered that he had to take his gold and place it down in front of the manger. As he stood in front of the manger, one of the teachers at the sideline began whispering, "Say something. Say anything." So that little boy, he looked down at the plastic doll, and he looked up at Mary and Joseph, and he said, "He, by gummy, looks just like his dad." Do you know, if nativity plays that you and I have watched are anything to go off, there was probably more theology in that little boy's improvised line than in the whole play. Just like his dad. Just like the father. So why did Jesus come? Well, he came to save sinners. But in Jesus' words, he said, "Because anyone who's seen me has seen the Father also." And the passage we read right at the beginning, "He is the image of the invisible God." Let's sing our final hymn, which is hymn 205, "Glory be to God on high."